We stopped at verse 3:11. Verse 11 again summed up that Christ was the sum total of all. Again, he's referring to who he is, and then who he is in the body of Christ. That didn't matter if people were Jews or Gentiles, male or female, barbarian, slaves or whatever, that if they were in Christ Jesus, they had the new man. And these distinctions had very little to do with your spirituality, is the point he was trying to get across here. That the sum total is the head, which is Christ. And then he proceeds from here to talk about the body. So what we have to understand is, for the next end of this chapter and into the next, some of the advice he's going to give and counsel has to do mainly with the Christian community and its relationships with one another, is mainly what he's talking about. Okay, so he's basically in verse 9, he told us to put off the old man with his deeds. The old man is that which is outside of Christ, the natural man, the carnal, that which will not submit to the kingdom of God, that which cannot come under its law because it's corrupt. And it's got to be put off, and actually the word put to death. Again, he used the term in another epistle. If you by the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit's aid in us, put to death the works of the flesh, you will live. And in another epistle of Rome, and he implied, and if you don't, you will die. If you live out the flesh's life, and he meant death spiritually. So he's telling us that man has the ability to use the grace that God gives or not to use it and forfeit the consequences. So we are told, he uses the word, as he does in Philippians, a put on and a put off. As a garment, as a cloak, he speaks of the armor of Christ. He speaks of Christ. And even the word in the Old Testament that used when the Spirit came on the prophet to anoint him, actually the root word basically meant he clothed himself. So again, you see the connection in the Old, the Holy Spirit became a cloak, a mantle to the prophet when he spoke. And in the new covenant, we are to put on Christ. And he is the armor. He is our protection from the wrath of God. He is the power and the influence for change, for the new creation. Okay, since he said Christ is all and in all, in the body, again, no natural distinctions as far as our spiritual walk. We found last week that he's saying, remember John the Baptist, Jesus said in the Old Covenant, there was none as great as John the Baptist. But in the New Covenant, the least in the kingdom of the New Covenant is greater than John. John, no prophet could go in to the Holy of Holies, only a priest once a year. They could supersede the priest on many issues when God spoke, and even supersede kings, but they did not go into the Holy of Holies. So he was saying, even though John's ministry was considered the greatest of the Old Covenant, that in the New, that every believer, the lowest believer that's in the body of Christ, has the ability to go in to the Holy of Holies, to go where the high priest could not go. So he's telling us the potential that's been given to every believer who is in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, because of this, but for this reason, as the elect of God, the chosen of God. Again, if we get into Ephesians, we'll get into this. But simply he's talking about you that are the believers, you that are in Christ Jesus, a part of the body. Holy and beloved. Notice the first word he used, holy. We have a lot of people who claim to be in Christ Jesus and not holy because they're not Christians. They are professors, but they are not possessors. And this includes the carnal, the worldly, the backslidden. To proceed in that path of worldliness leads to death. They're not holy. And this is why the warnings are given in the epistles, to keep ourselves in the love of God and not to use God's grace in vain. That he's given us what is required to walk in holiness. And so we need to understand this. Okay, so he says, as holy and beloved. Beloved of who? God. We are now in his family. We are sons and daughters. We are members of his nation. We are members of the body of Christ. We are linked with him. Okay, use the word again, put on. So again, think of it as a cloak, as a covering, as your clothes, basically. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. These sums up what our goodwill toward one another, being compassionate, being long-suffering. He comes up with that one, long-suffering, humbleness of mind. All of these words basically speak of the opposite of what? Enmity, ill will. We are to, and he's going to expound on this a little further. But he's telling us why, because this is the mind of Christ. See, when people wanted to do what Jesus did and be what Jesus did, it's interesting. He didn't say, go out and perform miracles like me. This was not his emphasis. But he did say, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So he was telling us, if you want peace with God and peace with me, you're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to have to obey God as Christ obeys God. You know, you're going to have to walk in the Spirit if you want the Spirit of peace. You're not going to be able to walk in the flesh and in worldliness and have peace with God. You can have a false peace that'll send you to hell. And you can believe a lying gospel that is banking its salvation on some experience or some profession when the Spirit's not working and life has not been produced or fruit is not forthcoming. So he's telling us mercy and kindness and humbleness. Remember, these are portions of the fruit of the Spirit. They explain more the fruit of the Spirit. Often we, in our language, we say when we pity someone. Today, when we use the word pity, we express it as a mood or a feeling. It's actually very vain. It's when you turn on the television and you see these commercials of all these starving children and you go, oh, isn't that so terrible? And then you flick the channel. See, you felt something, but it was wasted and empty. Why? It didn't motivate you to do anything. See, true compassion is what? You are motivated and you are stirred, but then you do something. And then this is true compassion. This is what John and James said. How can you say you have faith when you say to your brothers who's in need, be clothed and be filled, and you walk away from them and you don't help them? He said, how can the love of God dwell in you? He implied it cannot. You know, so that's why he said, and he's going to say further about what kind of love he's talking about. An active love, not a passive love. Okay, humbleness of mind, this is the opposite. Humbleness of mind is the opposite of pride, of self-seeking, of independence, of wanting attention, of wanting to be the center of attention. See, all of this has to do with self-ambition, which James called a demonic spirit. You know, it's motivated. This kind of self-seeking and wisdom, he said, comes from the devil. It's not even earthly. See, this is what motivated Satan or Lucifer to rebel against God. Independence. I will be as God. I will do as I please. See, that's that independent spirit, which is what sin is, a independent spirit. And then he tells us something else. If he says, if we're to have humbleness of mind, again, what does he say? James says, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So if we don't put off pride and put on humbleness, what is his answer for us? That God is going to resist you. And if God resists you, it seems simply means you will not be given grace, nor the ability to please God. See? So we see how it's all connected. If you put on Christ, the Spirit aids us. He is the worker in this, the executive behind this. So we have to put off to put on. See, this is why many people are confessing Christianity, but they haven't gone to Hebrews and saw what the foundations were. The basic six foundations, two of them were, and notice their order. And it was the order the gospel was preached in Acts, if you go back and study it. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They call salvation and being in Christ, first of all, to turn your back on the world. See, you can't have faith in God while you're still in your sins. And not willing to turn your back on the world. See, many people are told, come to Jesus as you are. Put Jesus on when they've not put the devil off. It cannot be done. You cannot put on the new. See, it's the transaction that takes place together. Again, they were not separated. They were meant. And you'll see this is why when you read the epistles, Paul is consistently saying put off and put on. And he uses it in the past tense and he uses it in the present tense. And then he uses it in the future tense. So he's telling us what our walk is. We are saved by faith. We are being saved by faith. And we shall be saved by faith. We are to live in the Spirit. Then we are to what? Walk. It means progression. We are to get grace. We are to keep the grace. And we are to continuing grace. We're to be get in the body of Christ and be His beloved, but we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And how do we do that? Doing what He tells us. See, this is what lordship's all about. Okay, so if we have humbleness of mind, it means it's the opposite of independence, the opposite of self-seeking, proud. This is the pride of life that John spoke about, which is of the world. And he said, we'll pass away. Vainglory, vanity, being lifted up because of something he is outside of God. This is what pride is. Being proud of what you got, who you are, what you look like, your education. He said, all this is of the world and will pass away. It will not go into the next kingdom. And if you live in it here, you will not go into the next kingdom. He's trying to tell us this. So he says, what? Resist the devil. That's the putting off. Be humble before God and he will give grace. If you're not, he will do what? He will come against you. He will oppose. And that's the opposite of grace. He will not give strength. He will oppose and destroy. Again, read what Paul says about those defiling his temple, referring to Christians. He said he would destroy them. So we have to be careful to take all of God's counsel. Okay, if we put on humbleness of mind, then meekness. Again, people think that's very close, but basically meekness is what Jesus told us to learn about him. It was the lowliness of heart that would be the humbleness. But the meekness is simply a quality of understanding your dependence on God. See, this meek, he was called, Moses was called the meekest man on earth, but he was the strongest of his time, wasn't he? Jesus said, I am meek and lowly, learn of me. So meekness implies you understand your dependency on God. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of self-glory, self-ambition. It's the opposite of what Lucifer did. See, Lucifer was what? The light bearer. See, we're to be the light bearers. We're lights of the world. We are to bear God's glory. We are to be the vessels that contain the treasure. We're not to be the treasure. You know, we got to get our priorities straight. We're to carry the treasure. You know, and there's where it lies. But dependency is basically what the closer word to meekness would be. We depend on God's grace and strength. You see, again, it would be the same with righteousness. We are not coming to God with our righteousness. We are depending on His righteousness, His grace, to be given to us and to work in us. See, this is what it means. So it's a drawing. Another word, a practical word, would be when Jesus talked about abiding in the vine. What he's saying is depend on the vine. See, he's telling us what we are to depend on. We're not self-sufficient. See, again, Paul said what? He said, the life that I now live, what, the Christian life, when I'm putting on Christ, he immediately says it's not me living it, or he means in my own strength. But he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. So he's saying what? Even the life I'm living now, you know, is by my link with Jesus. It's by my continual drawing from Jesus. See, he makes it so simple the child can understand it. If you abide in me, you'll get the grace and the strength and the life to bear fruit. And if you don't, you'll be cast aside. He makes it very plain. So meekness, he said, is one of the things that has to be put on. Why? Meekness is the spirit of Christ. You know, study his life. It's the servant. It's the perfect one in submission. He obeyed the Father. Remember, he quoted Psalms, I have come to do thy will. What was Lucifer's cry? I will ascend. I will do this. I will do that. Christ was not. His was what? I have come in his name. I have come to do his will. So see, he was the perfectly meek one. But he was the spiritual strongest we've ever met. The Spirit was given to him as a man without measure. See, there was nothing to hinder him from God doing as he pleased with him. And he presented himself as the perfect servant, the prophet, and the Savior, and fulfilled the Lord's will because he was meek. And see, that's what he told us. Now remember the lesson. When they wanted their faith increased, and they wanted great miracle-working faith like a lot of people want today, and they said, "What? Well, give us this kind of faith," instead of answering him directly, it's interesting what he did. He said he took a little child and put them in the midst of him and set him in front of him. And he said, if you humble yourself as this little child, then you shall be great. You know, you want faith and greatness, this is how it comes. And it was a simple illustration. The little child simply did what? He was called and he came. And the master was able, Jesus lift the child up and put him up on a rock. He was able to do with him as he pleased. And he was saying, this is the secret to being great with God. And what was Jesus on the old covenant? What is it? God said, I dwell in the high and the lofty in heaven itself. And with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, a meek spirit. See, a person who's willing to do and be what God wants him to be. He has laid aside his own self-seeking. He's come to do the will of his master. So this is what he's talking about. Okay, we know what long-suffering is. Suffer long. That's basically a good definition. You bear long with people. You know, we're more tolerant. You know, and again, when you read Corinthians, he talks about love, what it is and what it is not. It can exercise justice and wrath and severity, but usually it's its last resort or when it has to be done. You know, again, Scripture says judgment is God's strange work. It means he does not delight in it for itself. It says he does not afflict the children of men willingly. When he afflicts his children, it's to produce holiness. And then it's called grievous. And then he will cut and prune. But his motivation is not ill will. If he afflicts, you see, this is David who was afflicted because of his sins. And you know, later on in his song, he said, it was good that I was afflicted of the Lord. You know, he submitted to God's chastening and accepted it from God, where Saul did not. See, and he's given us all of these examples of people who listened and those who did not. And the end result of both. Okay, long-suffering. Now he's dealing with the relationship one with another, bearing with one another. Again, this is very close to long-suffering. It means you're slow to wrath. You're not. And again, we have to understand what he's talking about now is, and see, people just take Scripture out of context. He's not talking about dealing with false teachers and obviously false people and hard sinners in the church that he expelled. You know, those who practice certain sins, Paul said, put them out. So he's talking about what? People's shortcomings, people's mistakes, or when they sin, and it's not a sin that affects the whole church, but it's petty stuff. That's the only word I can use. Or when we let people offend us, and he's saying, be long-suffering. Why? Because he's saying, if Christ is in you, you know, be like Christ is to you. Well, what has he said? He's willing to forgive if we're serious. You know, he's willing to look over certain things and wink at certain things for a while, until we judge ourselves. But again, he's not talking about the great sins of murder and lying and stealing. So you have to take the context again, what he's talking about, the unity. What disrupts unity? And see, this is what Jesus meant when he said, if you have aught against your brother, he didn't say heathen. He was saying what? Make it right before you come before me. Why? It's going to interfere with the unity and the prayer life of the church. Remember, Paul talked about the husband and wife that were not in unity, their prayers will be hindered. So he's talking about division and problems, and the same in the church, and what has to be done. And you'll notice the extreme case. He said, when you go and deal with these people, and again, he wasn't talking about murdering and lying and stealing. And he was saying, if they refuse to forgive, remember, he said, take someone else. And if they refuse, he said, take them before the church. So what was he saying? If you have an unforgiving spirit as a believer toward another believer, he says, then throw them out. Why? He's saying something's wrong with you, that if a person sinned against you and they've repented and they've tried to make it right and you're being spiteful and vindictive, then something's wrong with you. And that ain't the Spirit of Christ is what he's talking about. But see, we can forgive and we can overlook, but we can also chasten and warn and be stern when it's necessary. That's what Paul meant when he said, rebuke before all that they'll learn not to sin. And other times he dealt differently. See, it's according to what is affected by the sin. Private sins often can be dealt with privately until they affect the reputation of the church, or if they're done publicly. So see, he's telling us again for the manner of unity and order. Again, the body fellowship is what he's mainly emphasizing in this context. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint or a fault against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So you also. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about those who are not in Christ Jesus. Read the context. See? We can forgive the outsider for what they do, but it doesn't mean their sins are forgiven. It simply means we give place to wrath. God himself said that he would avenge us on certain people. So we can't forgive what God can't forgive. So we have to clarify this now. When we forgive an unbeliever, in a sense, is we're simply saying, I won't take it personally. You know, Jesus said what? When they persecute you, they persecute me. And when he came after Saul for killing his saints and martyrs, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? So what? He wasn't escaping this. So even when we forgive from our perspective, God does not release them. But it's interesting. People take the scripture out of context. Jesus said, where two or three you shall gather in my name and ask anything, and whatsoever you shall bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. He's talking about forgiveness of sin here. He's not talking about casting out demons or anything. And that's what he meant. He says, you'll have the ability to bind and loose. And he commands the Christian to forgive the fellow Christian who has repented. But he's actually telling us, if it's a minor petty thing, that we should overlook it. You know, we shouldn't be petty looking for people's faults, because then that reveals something about us. See, again, he's not talking about major sins of someone coming up in a church and hitting you in the head with a hammer, and you're supposed to overlook this because you're so dazed. You know, that ain't what he's talking about. He's talking about dealing with pettiness, fault-finding, a bitter spirit, resentfulness. He's talking about the hidden things that creep in, and they're not as obvious, but they do as much damage. You know, our slander and backbiting, we've got to be careful what we say sometimes and why we're saying it. And be sure that when we pray, if the Spirit deals with us, that we should deal with it. Unless the devil, it says, will get an advantage of us. You know, it's the deceitfulness. He's tricked. See, we basically know not to do certain things, so he tries the little subtle things. You know. And unforgiveness and spite is one of the greatest ones that hinders a lot of Christians from going on. Okay. But above all of these, he's telling us how to live and how to act toward one another. He says what? Above all these things, put on love. Now, he said what? Put on the new man. So what is he associating the new man with? Love. Another scripture, he says, put on Christ. Have the mind of Christ. So what is he telling us? He's summing up who God is and how Christ is manifested. Well, how is he manifested? He's telling us. And then go read the fruit of the Spirit, and you see what he's talking about, what the mind of Christ is. You know, see, this is why Jesus could say, you must forgive your brother, not seven, but seven times 70. See, he was dealing with the principle. And people love that scripture. They say, oh, I can go sin all I want. But see, they forget the one when it says, when your brother sins against you, rebuke him. They don't like that one, do they? See, they each have their place. And again, according to what the offense is and where it's done, that's how the church must deal. You know, if we can deal with our problems with one another personally, fine, as long as it doesn't bring other things into it. But when it becomes a public matter, then the church must deal with it accordingly, again, so the devil will not get an advantage over us and spread his poison. Okay, he said, above these things, put on love, which is the bond of completion, is basically what it means. What? Completing the unity of the body of Christ, maintaining unity, maintaining the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of truth and order. See, he's not excluding anything. See, today a lot of people talk about unity at the expense of truth and holiness, and this is from the devil. It's not from God. See, we have to put the whole council together. Okay? And then he said, and let the peace. Now, it's interesting. Until you do what he's telling you, until you put on these fruits and these attributes, and you put on love, which sums them all up, you know, again, these are the greatest commandments. Love the Lord and your neighbor as yourself sums up the law, the royal, James called it what? The royal law of love. John summed it up as the first or the new commandment, that you will love one another. See, because it summed up all of what he's talking about. Okay? And again, he said, if you have love, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. So what does that say? If you're loving with Christian love, you won't murder them, you won't steal, you won't cheat, you won't slander, you won't do all of the negatives against them, because benevolence and goodwill will not do this. So see, he's just summing up many of the graces so we'll understand. And then he divides them, you know, so we can understand what he's talking about. See, this is the purpose of Scripture, to complement itself. Sometimes he speaks in generalities because he's not emphasizing that subject. And then sometimes the apostles come back to that one word and they expound on it. And see, this is what it means, the Spirit, checking the Spirit, the Word checking the Word. Okay. And he says, what? And let the peace of God. Now, again, if you haven't done these things above, you are not going to have peace with God. Isn't it interesting? See, a lot of people want peace with God. But again, God even said in John, didn't he? He said, how can you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother who you see? Well, see, if you hate your brother in the Lord, he's saying what? You don't have no right relationship with God. And John clarifies it. For he who hates his brother, he says, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. Well, that already says what? You ain't at peace with God. You're God's enemy if you're a murderer. You know? You are yet, like he said, in your sins. So he's telling us something here. If we do these things, then we let the peace of God arbitrate, rule, or umpire in your hearts is what it means. What does it mean to let it rule? It means in all these situations and dealing with the body for unity, maintain peace where possible. See, even James said, be at peace with all men where possible. Well, it's not possible many times with the outsider and the wicked and those who hate us. No matter what we do, you're not going to be at peace with them. But he's saying, within the body, make sure that whatever we do, as far as concerns us, that we've done our part, is what he's talking about. Okay? If we go and try to make things right and they don't, then we are free. They're not. We are. Then we can have peace with God because we've done what's been told us to do. Okay? He says, let it rule in your heart to the which you were called in one body and be thankful. So what's the whole emphasis of this? To have peace in your heart, but mainly what? While you're dealing in the body. It's the peace of unity, that there will be not conflict, no malice, no resentment, so that when we come together, there's no game playing. The mask is pulled off. See, the spiritual judge all things. They see and perceive what's going on, but they are not judged of no man. Why? Because they're not putting on, again, hypocrisy, which is a mask. The word hypocrisy meant to act out. You know, it's not genuine. It's not real. Okay? And so what he's saying is what? We're to allow the peace of God and be thankful. Thankful to who? God. For what? For all of his graces. And thankful that the very things he's telling us to extend toward other people that God has extended toward us. That when we have the tendency to want to be spiteful and unforgiving, then we need to think, well, is that how we want God to deal with us? And then it sort of puts us back in our place, doesn't it? You know? And then we go back to the parable of the man who was forgiven much, and he didn't forgive a little servant, little, and how it got him cast out of the kingdom because of this. You know? He didn't consider how gracious God was to him. And God withdrew his forgiveness and turned him over to the tormentors. And it's interesting, because he refused to do something simple. So see, this is what he's talking about. So we're to deal with the simple. And that's why he's saying our spirit should be in general to overlook and forgive minor things, things that aren't that important. People's moods, when they wake up on the wrong side, that we don't have to go around correcting everything everybody does. Because we have to put ourselves in the same position. Would we want them doing us this way? We want people to overlook our faults a lot, don't we? And so we sort of have to say the royal law of love again. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, but that's not to be taken to the extent, well, I want to rob somebody, so they should understand this. No, he's talking about in general dealing with one another. Okay, we're going to camp here a while. Verse 16. We may spend 20 minutes here or more. I just want to come back to this because it's important. Notice the first verse he says. First, he has said before, let the peace. So where he said put on before, he's using the word let, which means to allow. Give permission. Why? Because the Spirit of grace and the Holy Spirit is described as a dove. Why? Because he's gentle. He is not forceful. He cannot make us serve him. He can command. He can give us his will, but he don't grab us by the ear and beat us into the kingdom. See, we must submit to the will of God and get grace. But again, he is not going to drive us into the kingdom. It's not going to be done. Okay. Allow the word of God. Now, it's important you understand this. Allow the word of Christ, which is the word of God, dwell in you richly. So what does richly mean? A lot. So he's saying what? You better know God's Word. And see, it's sad that a lot of people have called themselves Christians for 5 and 10 years and they don't know Scripture. They don't even know the foundations of Christianity. Then they are disobeying the Word and they're headed for destruction. I don't care who they are. I'm telling you, there are no baby Christians after 20 and 30 years. They're backsliders or they're false Christians. Because the milk matures people. It don't poison them. It gives them maturity. It brings them to the state that they can receive the meat. So we need to get back to Scripture. So he's saying what? For it to dwell in you richly, you're going to have to meditate, study, pray, and read the Scripture. And we have the advantage that they didn't have. We have it completed and given into us in one book. Well, they had many scrolls and many times didn't have them traveling around. So we have advantages they don't have. But notice again, let it dwell in you in all wisdom. This is the fourth time he's used that. All wisdom. When we said wisdom is to know God's will. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. That's what it sums up. Okay. All wisdom. It's to do what? He says, what does all wisdom do? Teaching and admonishing one another. Now notice the two things he said that all wisdom will proceed through. It's going to be teaching and admonishing. This ain't the first time he said this. Go back to 128. Him we preach, who? Christ. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So where is all wisdom going to come through? It's going to come through proclaiming or preaching. Warning, that's admonishing that he tells us here, and teaching. Okay, here's what I want to get across. Is preaching and teaching and warning, is this what does the change? No. This is the method or the means that something's going to come through. And I want you to understand it further in this scripture here that we're studying because it's important. Down here in 16, he says what? Teaching and admonishing one another. And notice what he says. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what is he saying here? If there's going to be songs and hymns and spiritual songs, what are they to do? They're to teach and to admonish. Now, this is cutting out a lot of the music ministries, isn't it? It's very interesting. Okay, and if you're going to preach, what are you going to preach? Okay, him we preach. Hold your place. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, okay, this is the all wisdom. You want to know what the all wisdom is? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom or natural wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So this is the beginning. You know what all wisdom is? See, he's talking about the wisdom of God here. He calls it what? Foolishness to the world. But he says this is what will save the person. So what is going to be proclaimed? He said it's not the preaching that saves people. It's not the music that helps people. It's what the preaching and the music contains. And what is the music to contain? Go back. See, we've got so many music ministries. I wonder why when the scriptures didn't have that many. Teaching and admonishing. Up here he says what? Warning, which is admonishing. He says, this is what the music is to do. Do you hear that today? You don't hear much teaching of sound doctrine or warning in the music. You see music entertaining. And even the preaching is not the message proclaimed. So hold your place there. One more, and then you'll understand what he's talking about. Ephesians 1:13. What are we to preach? What is the foolish message? What is the message that is to be gotten across through singing of spiritual songs and music and the teaching and the warning? What is it it's going to bring forth? What is the message that's considered foolish by the world but God's wisdom? Go to verse 13. In him, who? Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Okay, this is what all wisdom is going to proclaim. This is what any ministry that speaks or any music ministry is supposed to be doing, the word of truth, the commandments of God, the will of God. Notice what he says. The gospel, he's given the beginning. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what was he was saying? What saved you? It was the preaching of the message. And what was the message? The word of truth. And what is the word of truth? God's word. So you see why he says, let the wisdom or let the word of God dwell in you richly. You better know the truth of God's word. Why? It's the only thing that keeps you from error. It's the truth of God's word will stand when God's grace and love has been run to an end. The truth of God's word will go into the next place. When God has extended all the grace and mercy and kindness and love to many sinners, they're going to reject it and go to hell. But his word is what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word and the truth of his word will not. It will endure what? Forever. So we see, need to put a premium on truth, because grace and love are vain if you don't understand truth. It's a false grace, a false faith, and a false love if you don't understand the truth of God's word. John said what? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You hear many scriptures, the spirit of truth. The word of truth saves us. The word of truth keeps us. So this is what he's talking about. And notice what he says here too. The gospel of your salvation, in which also having believed. What happened then? He said, we preached the message that was foolish to the world. But the message was God's wisdom. And what was God's wisdom? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten sons. And yet while we were in our sins, he gave his son for us. He's telling us that he extended grace and mercy. This is the truth of his word. And you trust it and believe that word. You said, oh, I have been judged in Jesus. And I have been buried. And I have been resurrected. And now I live by Jesus. See, that's the truth of the word. And he says, what happens? He said, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now notice the connection again. You're going to always find the connection between truth and the Spirit. Because he is called the Spirit of Truth. A person cannot be saved with mental assent to God's Word. They can even read the Scripture. It has to be the Holy Spirit working on the truth to change people. See, that's what grace is. God enabling. The Spirit of Grace is what he was called, is how he answers people. He removes the veil from the sinner so that the truth of the light of God's Word will get in. And then they're given the ability to reject it or accept it. He does not violate their will. And they either submit to the foolishness of God or they what? They oppose it. They resist grace. They refuse to submit to God's righteousness and therefore he resists them. And the hardness and the delusion comes back over them. See, the spirit of lying and the lying spirit can only prevail when people will not heed truth. That's the only way it can prevail. So we need to understand the importance that God puts on this. Okay, going back to Colossians. So what I want you to see here, and I'll just throw this in for you music people. In the scripture, in the New Testament, you're going to find the word music used one time. Musician, one time. Once is in Revelation, musicians, and once in one of the parables. When the prodigal son came home, they heard. The oldest son heard the music and the dance. That's the only two times you hear the word music in the New Testament. It's interesting. Singing and sung. And Christian singing is only mentioned six times at the most. And I just read two of them to you. Psalms is only used three times as music. Singing psalms in the New Testament. And it's interesting. And there are no music ministries mentioned as far as the nine gifts or the seven motivation gifts. See, again, why the emphasis then? See, I'm not opposed to music. I'm opposed to the misuse and the over-evaluation which Scripture does not put on it. So when the Scripture mentions music, even singing in tongues, if you understood it, it was to interpret it so it could teach people or give them wisdom or knowledge. That was the purpose of interpretation of tongues. So Paul mentions here, notice what he says, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. The other translation, Ephesians, singing with melody in your heart. And both say what? Unto the Lord. Now the thing that people miss, And you can see the connection between spirit and truth again. Hold your place. I wasn't going to give you this one, but I'll give you this one. Ephesians 5. Won't get too much in Ephesians in case we go through Ephesians. Look at the second part of verse 18 and then 19. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay? It did not mean to stop there. There's a continuation here. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. This is the corresponding scripture he's talking about in Colossians. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Almost completely like the one in Colossians, isn't it? But see, the one in Colossians has said what? Did you get it? Put on Christ. Put on the new man. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And over here, what does he call the new man? And what does he call putting on love? Being filled with the Spirit. See the connection? And see, he told those in Colossians to read the book of Ephesians and to read one another's. So see, and as we get in, we'll see that he spoke some of the same things. It's almost like he's repeating himself and then he separates. Because he's going to get into the same dissertations on several other things. So what I'm telling you is, there's only three scriptures in the New Testament that mention singing psalms. And of course, David had many psalms. He was a prophet of the Old Covenant. But notice the emphasis in the New was not singing songs. Okay, isn't it interesting? Go read the epistles. Hundreds of times he talks about prayer. Hundreds of times he talks about walking right and putting off the old man. 6 to 8 times he mentions music. Where do you think the priority should be? How come the priority today is music supersedes everything? Because people are fleshly and want to be entertained. And even when they sing, they don't want to do what the scripture says. So if you're going to sing spiritual songs, there better be teaching and warning in those scriptures at times. And see, most of them I see aren't doing this. So let's get back. And if you're going to preach, you better proclaim the word of truth. And not some theology from some seminary, not some professor, not some worldly minister who's taken all of his little cutesy sermons to make it, to entertain people. No, it's the foolishness of the message preached is to be proclaimed. And sound teaching is to be given. And see, people aren't enduring that, are they? Okay, let's take a break here.